Church family, you know the drill. Turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. I've got to say, I'm so excited just to open God's Word with you, as always. I'm also excited. I love the fact that we're a singing church, don't you? I don't know, the closer I sit up front, the closer I hear you guys behind me, I love the fact that we don't sing, we sing. You know what I mean by that? Does that make sense? I don't think that. The transcript on that's not going to look good. So we're in Romans chapter 1 this morning, same text as last week. We'll be in the same text next week. The Apostle Paul is writing what is often called the greatest letter ever written. He's explaining in this part the sinfulness of the human race, starting with those who do not have the Bible, or what Francis Schaeffer used to call the man without the Bible, the Gentiles. And in chapter 2, he's going to begin to explain the sin of the Jews in this section. He's going to conclude in Romans 3 by going ahead and wrapping it all up, showing us that all people are sinners. And so that's where we are in the book of Romans, where Paul exposes the sin of the world, but it's also a portion that gives us tremendous insight into the culture which we, our friends, our neighbors, and our families all live. And so let me read God's Word to you, and then we'll head into unpacking the Word and asking the Spirit of God to illuminate it for us. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth about God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with the men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual morality, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Lord, we do come before you right now. We ask you would allow us to open up your word just to, Father, expose what it says. We pray that all that we're doing this morning would be done in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow me to speak in the strength that only you can supply, that you would dig out ears for us, so we would receive these words, not as the words of men, but the words of God, which they really are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week, if you remember, we did what modern people rarely do, in that we began meditating upon the wrath of God. We tried to think about how this truth that God is angry at sin is actually good for us as people. We did that because that's what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 raises as an issue. In it we read, the wrath of God is revealed, and so we wanted to think about his wrath. Remember, we said that the wrath of God is not God flying off the handle in some sort of God version of a toddler's temper tantrum. No, but rather, the wrath of God is controlled, measured, It's his righteous indignation and punishment of all that is against him. We saw last week that the God of the Bible, who made everything beautiful from babies to blue skies, is also, as it says in Psalm 7, verse 11, a just judge who is angry with the wicked every day. Ever since the first act of rebellion that God suffered when Satan rebelled against him, God has been angry at wickedness. He is angry every day. God is angry right now with all sin and sinners. He is angry at all those who do not look to him for mercy and for eternity. God will be an angry God, angry with all the ungodly. In the words of John Piper, he says, "The hurricane of his wrath against faithless men will never beat itself out on the beaches of eternity." God will be angry forever. So the obvious question for us is, why? Why so mad? Why so righteously angry that you can never cool off, but rather consistently and eternally angry at something? Well, the answer is found for us in our text today in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This text explains to us what it is that has provoked the righteous wrath of God. And the answer, very quickly, right up front, if I could summarize it, is this. What provokes the righteous wrath of God? It would be that his personal and precious revelation of himself in creation has been rejected. What is it that makes God so angry? His personal and precious revelation of himself in creation has been rejected. Did you ever show anyone a poem that you wrote? Or play them a song that you wrote? Maybe give them a story that you wrote? There's something nerve-wracking about that, isn't there? About giving something that you created. You want it to be embraced, especially if it's a gift to them. Well, God has not written some teenager's poem. He has written a perfect creation and has given it to people to reveal himself. We, in response, have shrugged our shoulders, pushed it aside, suppressed it, and said, "We're not interested." Or maybe you could just imagine a child working all afternoon on this craft. Our 8-year-old is just in love with crafts. She always has been. She makes us things every day. We actually are cleaning out, are doing spring cleaning right now and trying to sneak having to throw things away because there's so many things here. And so imagine working on a craft all afternoon, this child pouring out their love for mommy and daddy into it. They go to show this craft to mom. "Look, Mom, look what I made. Get that out of here." She spits on it and tells her to go to her room. Of course, that seems inhumane to us. But the reality is that horribleness is not even close to what God has experienced being rejected by mankind. Of course, he didn't offer up some child's craft either. His creation is his magnus opus. It's his glorious display of all that he is, invisible, concrete reality. God has shown who he is in creation. And we have said to that, "Not interested. I would rather have a lie. I'd rather cut up a piece of wood and bow down to that. I would rather worship me." That kind of provocation is what provokes God to an eternal wrath. Because all that he is, an eternal, glorious being, is what has been rejected in our sin. Look at verse 18 again of Romans chapter 1 and read it with me. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Notice it doesn't say that people can't find the truth. Does it? It doesn't say people have not found a logically consistent argument that will lead them to the truth. The idea that's here in Romans chapter 1 is that people already have the truth, but they're suppressing it, keeping it covered so that they don't have to deal with it. And so it really just flies in the face of one of our major cultural ideas of our day, which is that you simply cannot know for a fact what is truth. There are Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Christians, atheists. Nobody can say that there's a capital T truth for everyone. Why? Because there's so many different opinions and we're all just seekers. And as long as you're seeking for something and you're believing in something, looking for a little bit of something, all you can really do is find what's true for you. Friends, that's not the biblical vision at all. Rather, what God has revealed to us in His truth is His truth, and people have a hard time seeing it, not because it's not made obvious to them, but because they're exerting energy to suppress it. See, this passage gives us great, great help in evangelism. You ever notice if you get to a point in a relationship with someone and you say, you know, Jesus Christ came, we really believe this, that He lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross for sinners like us, that He rose from the dead to show the sacrifice that has been accepted, and all those who put their faith in Him, who believe in Him, who repent of their sins and trust in Him, they will be saved. And that person goes, wait, so you believe you have to be saved through Jesus? Yeah. And then they'll say, but what about the person on the island? You ever get this question? What about the man on the island who's never heard the gospel? Friends, this passage actually reminds us that although there are many who have never heard the gospel, there are none, absolutely zero, who have never heard about God. There are none who have never heard the truth about God, and they have heard enough of that truth to be utterly guilty before Him. In fact, it's actually quite stunning when you go through Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and you look at God's revelation of creation. If you look to what God has shown to the people without the Bible, the people without the Ten Commandments in the front of their courthouses, without any Christian witness, look at what He's shown them. In Romans 1, 18, we're talking about what God has shown everyone at all times. It's just stunning to go through this passage slowly. So let's look through it. What has God revealed to everyone? What is it? What is it that, according to this text, all men and women know? Well, they know the truth. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So, first of all, they know the truth about God. They know what is true. They know that there is a truth, and that what's true about God needs to be kept down, needs to be pressed down, lest they have to deal with it. But that's not all they know. They don't only know the truth about God. They also know the attributes of God. That is, they know what can be known about Him. Look at what it says in verse 19 of our text. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, this text does not say that everything that can be known about God is displayed in creation, but there are things that can be known about God to all people through creation. Notice, by the way, this is not some murky truth that people have a real hard time figuring out, but rather something God has shown to them. God has made it so that all can see. What we're being told here is that God has taught Himself to others. The best teacher has taught all the students of the world and shown Himself to them. And what has He shown? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God is like an invisible man who puts on clothes to show His form. The invisible God creates creation to display what kind of God He is. So notice here, people know He is a God of eternal power, that He's a God of a divine nature, that He is good, that He's holy, He's wise, He's sovereign. Verse 21 says, they knew God. And so there was some revelation given that could be called a knowing of God, the truth of God, the attributes of God, but they don't know just facts about God. Look in verse 23. They say, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. So it's not just facts they know about Him, but they also know glory. People know the glory of God. All people, all times, everywhere, every island, every tribe, every backwoods bush, everywhere have seen something of glory. In fact, look what it tells us now in verse 32. I know we're skipping way ahead. We just did like four verses. Let's go all the way to the end of the text now. But I want your eyes on this. Because I want to help us recap kind of what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 32. It says, who, again, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So let's put together what Paul's told us so far. We'll just recap. He says, everyone knows the truth of God. Everyone knows he has eternal power. Everyone knows his divine being. Everyone knows he's a glorious God. Everyone knows what he expects of them and the consequences of disobeying him. But look at those two words in verse 32 that I just read. Those two words, such things. I think those two words kind of call us to read this passage backwards, don't you? What are these such things? Well, under this, I want us to see they not only know God, but they know the such things. They know such things that make you deserving of death. This is what all men know about God as he's revealed himself. Think about this. What are these such things? Well, let's start back in just the first section before verse 32 and verse 29. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness. People know being filled with all unrighteousness is wrong. Well, I didn't know. I didn't have a Bible. Yes, you did. You had a conscience. You were created by God. They know sexual morality is wrong. They know wickedness is wrong. They know covetousness is wrong, which means every ad exec who builds the foundation of their advertisement on covetousness knows he's doing wrong. They know maliciousness is wrong. Well, I'm just nasty like that. I'm a truth teller. You know how I be. No, you're malicious and it's wrong. Now we're no longer talking about what people do, but now what they're full of. Look at the text. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They know they're wrong. They know gossiping is wrong. It says they are whisperers. People say, I just tell it like it is. No, you're a gossip. You just tell what ought not to be told. You spread secrets. You're a whisperer and you know it's wrong. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. There are entire genres of music built on boasting and they are wrong. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's not a stage, teenagers. It's not natural. It's wrong and you know it's wrong. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. We know being unmerciful is wrong. And you go a little further up, we see more things we know are wrong. Remember, we're building off of this verse 32 that they knew such things made people deserving of death. What things? Well, the things that were just mentioned, but go up a little bit farther in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Lesbianism is unnatural. It is not a sexual orientation among many. It is an unnatural orientation, as is homosexuality. Verse 27, likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Friends, homosexuality is utterly unnatural. This isn't the way that God meant for things to come together. It goes against all the grain of creation. I didn't say unsavable or unforgivable, but it's unnatural. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Rather than believing what the world tells us about sexual orientation, we need to understand what the Bible tells us about it. This thing is unnatural. In fact, notice what it says. In fact, it tells us that men commit shameful acts. We know that homosexuality and a homosexual act is a shameful act. By the way, think about this every June. Why so much emphasis on pride? Why pride of all the things? Simply to cover up the shame. Because there's a deep shame when a person gives themselves to a homosexual act. They know they have done wrong. Not that they can't be covered by the glory and righteousness of Jesus, but in and of itself, it's wrong, and they know it's wrong, and it brings with it shame. And so an act of surrounding yourself with others at a parade that will remind you to be proud of this? No, you shouldn't be proud of this. You should be ashamed and go to the God who will forgive you, who will bear your shame on the cross. We know that sexual immorality is dishonoring. Let's go back even further in verse 24. It says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." We're talking about fornication here. This is the guy who is shacking up with his girlfriend. And he should never be proud of it. Why? Because it's dishonorable. It's unclean. It's not right. It is a dishonorable thing to come together in any sexual union anywhere outside of marriage. And all men at all times, on all islands, in every places, in every phase of human history, have always known that it's wrong. They know that they actually deserve to die for it. What else do they know? They know they ought to thank and honor God. They ought to instead thank and honor God. For although, verse 21, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. See, church family, this is just very different from the way that you and I think about people. We tend to think about people like this, like as these tragedies. They had to do what they did because they had this upbringing. But this is a view that says, humanity, you're in rebellion. You are intentionally suppressing the truth. In fact, many of us watch so many movies that distort our view of man. I'll never forget, Amy and I don't. This is probably an older movie now. Time is but a construct, I suppose. But Amy and I went to see Cruella. You guys remember that movie, right? Not the 101 Dalmatians, but the movie Cruella, where they took this dog murderer who was skinning puppies for joy and made her into a sympathetic victim because her mom, spoiler alert, was pushed off a cliff by some Dalmatians. Amy doesn't enjoy watching movies with me. It's going to let you know that right now. Movie after movie after movie that tells us that the bad guy is really not the bad guy. The bad guy is just a misunderstood good guy. All of that distorts your view of man. And so you can be entertained along with the world, but it'll destroy your ability to weep over sinners, to see them as rebels who are actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And church, this is what all men know. This is the deep down theology of everyone who has ever lived. Every person knows there's a God, knows he's powerful, knows he's wise, sovereign, good. Whether it's Islam, Hinduism, atheism, they are all just veneers meant to suppress the deep down truth that God has written on every single heart he knit together in the womb. All men know the truth about God. Which means something. And look, I'm going to put this is the first time ever I think I put the application here in the middle. But I have to understand this, and you have to understand this. You know what this does for us when we understand that they're actively suppressing the truth about God? It gives us marvelous confidence in our evangelism. We ought to have marvelous confidence in our evangelism. You know why? Because you are talking to people who know what you're talking about, right? You have all this talk that says that the cultures of the world are so different that you can't even understand your neighbor because, you know, you're part of subcultures and you listen to different music, so you won't really get them. You certainly can't understand people in different parts of the world. But friends, let me just tell you something. This right here, the truth about God, this is universal truth that travels everywhere. It is. This is universal truth that travels everywhere. You can enter any situation knowing what is written on the soul already is the fingerprint of God, and you're speaking the truth that fits perfectly into what is already known. You haven't worshiped God. You haven't honored him. You haven't thanked him. You are under his decree of death, and his son died under a decree of death to save sinners like you and me. We have a gospel that fits with every person that we will ever meet. What confidence in evangelism! It also means something else, by the way. It means that the primary evangelistic task is not to prove the existence of God. Hear what I'm saying here. The primary evangelistic task is not to prove the existence of God. For many, this is where they start. They always feel this pressure. Well, before I say anything, I've got to prove that God exists. Church, hear me. You need to hear me. It's not required that you be able to prove the existence of God before you can witness. That ought to be a great relief to those of us who are not philosophers, right? Some of you, are fascinated by things like the ontological arguments. But there are many of us who are probably like, isn't ontology like a disease? Did you go to see an ontologist? I thought that's... Be encouraged. The existence of God is given on every man's soul. We don't need to prove it as much as we simply need to witness to it. In Romans 1, we have the great theologian, philosopher, and apologist. And think about this. Paul is in the midst of a world that is dealing with religious questions and answers. And yet, he doesn't give any of those arguments. Church, our witness is not about giving arguments that the smart can receive, but witnessing to the truth in such a way that we hope the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of the blind to see what they've always had right in front of them. In many ways, the Christian witness is to point out the emperor has no clothes. One of my favorite things as a kid was to watch these old fairy tale theater productions that were put on, I think, PBS. Gosh, what's her name? Shelley Duvall was she led them, and then all kinds of different actors would play in these parts. Robin Williams was the frog and the Prince of the Frog, and all these, you know, they do different stories every time. And one of my favorites was the Emperor's New Clothes. I showed this to our kids. You may remember the story. It goes like this, in case you're behind on your fables. Essentially, you have the emperor being told that these two tailors are going to make him a nice outfit, but the outfit is going to be invisible to everyone who is incompetent in his kingdom. So the emperor is quite encouraged by this, right? He'll get these new pairs of threads, and the competent will see his glorious outfit, and the incompetent will not. And so if they don't see him, he knows who he can give the boot to, right? Of course, the whole thing is a ruse. There are no real clothes for the emperor. The guy just walks around in his underwear. But no one in the kingdom wants to admit that they're the guy who doesn't see the clothes, because no one wants to be the incompetent fool. So what you have is you have a bunch of people in their pride assuring the emperor is wearing wonderful clothing, till he goes out finally on this parade to display his brand new clothes, and there's a child who doesn't know any better who cries out, "The emperor has no clothes!" Beloved, in so many ways, this is the task of our Christian witness. To a secular humanist who says that the world just evolved out of random chance, out of matter that always was and always will be, to say to them, wait a second, that emperor has no clothes. Or to an Islamic world that says there is a God and sin, but you can do enough good things to outweigh the bad things, that emperor has no clothes. Or to say to a world of individual relativism where I decide what is right for me and you decide what is right for you, and we can just make up our own truth. If I feel like a woman, despite my basic human biology that tells me otherwise, I can be a woman. The Christian task is to say, no, no, no. There is truth. That emperor has no clothes. Or in Paul's language, we lay ourselves on every man's conscience in the sight of God. We simply speak the truth about what is right and wrong and about the existence of God that every soul already knows. And we will find that the Holy Spirit is able to make a resonance within their soul to that very truth. I find this so liberating for evangelism. Now, final question I want to look at is, where did people get all this knowledge, right? If they know that God is good, that he exists, he's true, he's moral, holy, where'd they get it? How do they know who God is? The answer Paul gives us is through creation. Creation displays it. How did they get their knowledge? It's through creation. Look at verse 20 of our text. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Beloved, God's creation, you know, the one we're a part of, look at what it just says in verse 20 it reveals. It says it reveals the eternal power of God. That's what our creation does. Anyone know what the speed of light is? I knew that you were going to say that. Not hour, second. But 186,000 miles a second. Just coming down all the time. That's fast enough to travel around the world 7 times in a second. So you run your 6-minute mile, right? So what? Listen, with decent layovers, we can travel around the world in about a day or so by plane. But light, which is really a thing, travels around the globe 7 times in a second. Now, it takes 8 minutes and 20 seconds for the light to get from the sun to here, which is marvelous in 2 ways, right? 1, that's really fast. And 2, it means our sun is really far away. Do you know how long it takes light to get to the outer edges of the known universe? Of just what we know of the universe? It would take, if you traveled light years, right? Light, the speed of light, to the end of the known universe, it would take you 30 billion years to get there. Eternal power. The one upholding that is one of eternal power. And he is a God whose Godhead can also be seen. Creation also reveals not just the eternal power of God, but the wisdom of God. His wisdom can be seen. It's everywhere. John Piper has a marvelous meditation on the wisdom and marvel of rain. His meditation comes from the book of Job, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. I was laughing this week because I knew this was in my sermon. We went to the zoo on Friday and just got poured on. And I was reminding myself of what I had already written, what John Piper had written. But I want you to look at Job 5, where it says this. Job says, "But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." Well, wait for it. What is this marvelous, unsearchable thing that Job could mention? He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. Well, I guess that's the kind of thing that ancient people were impressed with, right? That was before the invention of iPhones and whatnot. They thought that rain was marvelous. But Piper starts thinking about this, and what's so amazing about rain? Well, he writes this. He says, "Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water, but if the crops are to grow and the families to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the fields from another source. From where? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? That's a nice word. What does it mean? It means that the water sort of stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. That's small. Well, what about the salt? Salt? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea and takes out the salt and then carries it for 300 miles and then dumps it on the farm? Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. How do all these microscopic specks of water that weigh 1 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall? That's one way to ask the question. Well, it's called coalescence. What's that? It means the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger. And when they're big enough, they fall. Just like that? Well, not exactly, because they would just bounce off each other instead of joining up if there was no electric field present. What? Never mind. Just take my word for it. I think instead, I'll take Job's word for it. I still don't see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling as soon as they're heavier than air, they'd be too small not to evaporate on the way down. But if they wait to come down, what holds them up till they're not big enough to evaporate? Yes, I'm sure there's a name for that too. But I am satisfied now that by any name, this is a great and unsearchable thing that God has done. I think I should be thankful, lots more thankful than I am, grateful to God for the wonder of rain. Church, we live in a creation full of displays of God's power, God's wisdom, but also creation displays the holiness of God. It does. It reveals the holiness of God. We live in a creation where the law of God is written on every heart. He not only reveals his power and wisdom, but he reveals what is right and wrong. I know homosexual people who have every reason, according to our culture, to not feel guilty for what they're doing. Surrounded in a culture that is constantly affirming them in a time period that affirms them, and yet they still feel guilty. Why is that? Because they cannot escape God's law. They cannot escape God's revelation. He has written his truth on every heart. Friends, this is why God is so angry, because of the rejection of his revelation and creation, because day to day and night to night, he reveals knowledge and is always displaying his glory. And yet we push him aside, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We are like a wife who is given a beautiful engagement ring with a huge diamond, and instead of adoring the husband who gave it to her, she stares transfixed at the diamond itself. She loves the gift more than the giver. And this is what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. This is what we've committed, because you and I, we cheat on God with this stuff. Rather than loving the one who gave it all for us, we instead love the gift and not the giver. I'm going to illustrate this and close this with just a couple of scientists. The first is Michael Behe. He's a scientist who is an advocate for intelligent design. He believes creation shows there is an intelligent designer. And he does it by looking at small stuff. Stuff he would call irreducibly complex. And one of the things he looks at is the flagellum of a bacterium. I don't know if you remember high school science, but the flagellum is the little thing at the back of the cell that whips around, making it possible for this little bacterium to move. This flagellum has over 50 components. Now, if it had only had 49, it wouldn't work at all. So it's impossible that this thing could have evolved. Oh, I've got 46 components, kind of just limping along. Now I've got 47, getting a little fast. 49... 50, it's flagellum time. Like, it doesn't work like that. You need everything all together at once in order for it to work. William Debsky summarizes Behe and says this. He says, "The flagellum is a whip-like rotary motor that enables a bacterium to navigate through its environment. The flagellum includes an acid-powered rotary engine," which is awesome, "a stator," I have no idea what that is, "O-rings, bushings," not most of that, "and a drive shaft. The intricate machinery of this molecular motor requires approximately 50 proteins, yet the absence of any one of these proteins results in the complete loss of motor function. The irreducible complexity of such biochemical systems cannot be explained by the Darwinian mechanism, nor indeed by any naturalistic evolutionary mechanism proposed to date." So here we have a scientist. Look through your microscope. It shows a someone behind the something. But why doesn't everybody see it? Because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men like Richard Dawkins, the famous scientist and atheist, who has written this. This is his definition for biology. This is the kind of thing a professor writes on the board the first day of class. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that have the appearance of having been designed with a purpose. Unbelievable. That ignites an eternal fury in God. Suppresses his glory. Dawkins quotes another scientist who writes this. Francis Crick says, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Just gotta keep it in front of you, because otherwise the evidence might tempt you somewhere else. Constantly keep in mind it's not designed. It looks designed, but just keep in mind it wasn't. It rather evolved. The emperor has no clothes. What is true is that God revealed himself beautifully in all of creation. He shines in all that is fair. To the Christian, the world is this beautiful display of the glory of God. To the non-Christian, the world is a problem that must be suppressed because it keeps on talking about God. Constantly grating at the conscience. And because of this active suppression and rebellion, this, friends, is why God is so mad. Not because people are so innocent and he's so mean, but because people are so continually out to hide his glory and he is so righteous. But friends, doesn't that give us a view of how beautifully gracious God is too? That though men would hold the knowledge of God down, that God would lift the knowledge of himself up in Christ. Not just in a new creation, but in Christ, the Creator comes down as a creature and dies for those who suppress him. In fact, they suppress the knowledge of God to the point of killing him. But death could not hold him, and he rises from the dead to show that he has paid the sins for all of those who repent and believe. You don't need to keep living a lie. You can enjoy the grace of living in the full light of the truth, because you can be forgiven of all your suppression of it. So we close this morning with a couple of applications for us who belong to the church. The application is very clear. Oh, what confidence we should have in our evangelism. Number one reason why people don't share the gospel is because they're afraid. Afraid of what? They already know the truth about God. You're just giving them a special revelation that tells them how they can be in right relationship with him. You are filling the hole in their heart with the knowledge that they were created to seek. That is confidence in our evangelism. So who's that person in your life? Maybe it's your one, maybe it's your people that you've been witnessing to that you want to share the gospel with. Friends, have confidence. They already know. Share with them the truth of God's word. Maybe you're here this morning and you're part of this culture that has utterly rejected the display of the glory of God in creation. Friends, I hope that just clearly you can see that what you're doing is what you know you've been doing for some time. You've been suppressing the truth about God. Today, my encouragement to you is stop. Suppress it no longer. But repent and believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, and today be saved. Be a part of the relationship that you were from eternity past created for. A relationship with your Creator as his creature who is purposed to bring him honor and glory in all things. We're going to take a moment of silence before we pray, to reflect over this passage, to respond in the way that God calls us to, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.
Father, we praise you for your mighty and wonderful glory. You are indeed a God of eternal power. You are a divine God. You are to be honored and thanked. We want to honor and thank you this morning. Lord, would you please cause us to glorify you for those who are in you already. Father, those who are tempted to go back to those former ways, Father, would you help us see how glorious and gracious you are in Christ. For those who do not have a relationship with you but have been suppressing the truth about God, would we see very clearly, Lord, that you are everything we were created to want and need. Would you fulfill that for us as we receive the gift of righteousness that's given to us in the work of your Son. We trust in you, we rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing this hymn of response?